I'm calling this morning's talk out of the reading in Exodus 20, No Other Gods, very simply taken from the first commandment. So we're basically looking at, we've read the first two commandments and are speaking broadly about them. Now we all know the Ten Commandments. I won't do a test and see if you can remember which the sixth one was or the eighth one or anything like that, but we'd all say that we knew the Ten Commandments. And until quite recently, our society has shaped itself around the Ten Commandments. And when I was growing up, which is a long time ago now, but nonetheless, people would say they lived by the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments. And they, you know, broadly speaking, at least as far as the law was concerned, yes, that's what they did. So we know the Ten Commandments, but it's just good to read them again, because they are what God said. And when Jesus came, he said, "Don't think that I've come to put aside the law." He says, "Rather, I've come to fulfill them." And he came to fulfill them in himself. If you think about it, Jesus was born under the law. He lived under the law. He died under the law, and because of what the law said. So his life was shaped. Our salvation is shaped, if you like. The structure of it has been created by the law. We break the law, and Christ pays the penalty for the broken law. And so can you appreciate our, even our atonement happens from that? But not only that, Christ didn't just come to fulfill the law and all its requirements himself and then bear its penalty for those of us that broke it, but he now causes this law to be fulfilled in us. It's quite a remarkable thing. In order that the, watch the requirements of the law, Romans 8:3, in order that the requirements of the law might be worked in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if we actually just live by the Spirit, and as Trev's encouraged us this morning to dwell on the great things of what God has done in our Lord Jesus Christ, then we're walking by the Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit produce in us? Love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and faith and faithfulness. And against such there's no law. It doesn't say we're under law, but it says it gets fulfilled. It's interesting, isn't it? So this is quite, so it's lovely to read what what's this framework, if you like, of what God's doing in the world and what he's doing in us in particular. So let's ask some questions. The first question is, who is being addressed? Now we're going back in history. The possible time when the law is given is probably 1350 or so BC. So it's a long, long time ago, 3,300 years ago. So it's fairly old. Isn't it remarkable that we still know this so well? If I asked you to repeat the code of Hammurabi, which was a similar time, you probably wouldn't be able to tell me what it is. Neither can I, so that I'm not any more erudite than you. But there is another code called the... But we don't know that, because it was not something that didn't have anything of the quality, nor did it have anything of the power of what we've got here. So what is this? Who is being addressed when this, these Ten Commandments are given? Israel is the people. I sometimes ask the question, how do the Ten Commandments begin? And people scratch their heads and say, "Oh, thou shalt not, what was it?" You know, no, it doesn't begin that way. These are the words of the Lord. "I am the Lord your God." That's number one. "Who brought you up out of the land, out of the house of Egypt. Then you shall not." Isn't that interesting? He's told them two things before he actually asked them to do anything. So who's the recipients of this? Well, it's Israel in particular, but they are people whom the Lord has taken to himself and released from slavery. There's just in the chapter before Exodus 20, if I can go back to it, the Lord says, "You yourselves have seen..." There's no surprise about this. You can see what has happened. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I gather that's what an eagle does. He, you know, that comes time for the little ones to actually start to fly. The eagle tips them out of the nest, and they start hurtling downwards, and then the eagle comes underneath and gets them on the back of its neck and bears them on eagle's wings and catches them. It's a very big, beautiful picture of how God actually bore the Israel on eagle's wings so tenderly, as a mother bird would gather its little chickens that are learning to fly. So therefore, if you will obey me, my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And so here in all the earth, I don't know about you, but Trevor talked a bit about sitting down this morning at his breakfast and reading something and so forth. I sometimes come to prayer times and I say to myself, this is astonishing. I'm grown. God's made everything. He's over everything. When I'm talking to him, and he's listening. And it's, you might say, if God is eternal, after he's finished listening to me, how much time has he got left? Well, if he's eternal, it's just as much as he had before. Do you see what I mean? That's quite astonishing, isn't it? And you're doing the same thing up here, and he can take us both into account all at the same time. But it's astonishing. And so he says, you, he says, and we can say it to ourselves now, you, I've borne you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself, and I set you free from slavery. So the Lord addresses them as their God. It's very important. If you try to raise children and just say, look, you do what you're told and I'll love you. Well, what sort of a family is that? We don't love our children because they do what we say. There's some chance that they might do what we say because we love them. Do you follow that? We love them first, and we love them whether or not they obey us. Whether they're obeying is quite a secondary question. The question is, with these things, we love them. So you think of contractual relationships, and if parents are bringing up their children that way, you know, be good or Father Christmas won't come. Well, what kind of religion is that? It's terrible, isn't it? Why do children get gifts? Well, because we love them, not because they're good. Can you see how you can move into something quite different? So how do the Ten Commandments begin? They don't begin with you shall or shall not. They begin with I'm your and you are mine. That's where it begins. And not only so, but he says, I brought you up out of the hand of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And boy, did they know it. They had been there and working all kind of hours because their slave masters just wanted the cities built. They were being used as slave labor to get things done. And that's the thing about idols, you see. We have to, not really our main topic today, but idols really have to make slaves, because the slaves, the gods aren't real. So if you serve serve a god that's not real, then you have to do things for it. And there's never enough, and so you basically have to turn people into slaves if you're going to have gods other than the Lord. The Lord's got plenty, so he gives freely. But if you serve gods, you'll have to be a slave in the end. And you talk to some people who are going to their workplaces, and you see the goals that are trying to be met by the bosses and so forth, and by the shareholders, and you can see how our world can turn us into slaves. Because it hasn't got a God that's taken it and set it free from their slavery. So they've been released. So the Canaanites, and it would be no good, the Lord saying to his people, you shall have no other gods before me. What can you do about that if you've just got a lash of the whip on your back and you've got to build it, make another set of 1,000 bricks? You haven't got the freedom to do that. So the Lord says, I want you to let my people go so that they may go into the wilderness to worship me. So the Lord doesn't say, just worship me. He sets us free so we can worship him. I mean, the whole thing comes down, doesn't it? Christian religion is not an up, going up religion. Christianity is a coming down religion, isn't it? It's all from top down. God gives. God gives freedom. And if you don't have any understanding of what slavery is, then just listen to Jesus. Because when John 10 was talking about slavery, talking about his own ministry, he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, because the Son abides in his Father's house forever. He knew what freedom was, because he just loved his Father, and he knew his Father loved him. And he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So we're not in bondage to anybody. We're Jews. We're not in bondage to anybody. We're okay. And Jesus said, no, if anybody commits sin, he's a slave to sin. C.S. Lewis said, we're not like trains who travel through their stations and leave their stations behind. We take all our stations with us. You've done something, it travels with you. It's on your mind, it's on your heart, it's on your conscience. You're not free of it. And it's done something to you. And then you try and justify yourself. And then your whole life is turned upside down. So instead of freely giving, you're always trying to be good so people will think, well, do you know what I mean? It all gets twisted up. We're not free. Unless somebody comes and takes away the burden of our sin. So Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So we know what it's like. We're not back in Egypt, but boy, we know what slavery is, if we're honest with ourselves. The Lord, we just need to see the Lord looking us in the eye and say, grant, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So here we are, free as birds. Let's get over the idea that you need the Australian government to give you freedom to worship. The Australian government can't give you nothing. I know it's a double negative and it's wrong, but you know what I mean? I'm trying to emphasise that the Australian government can't give you any freedom. Freedom comes down, not up from our governments. What about Solzhenitsyn, the guy who was locked up, a Russian guy who was locked up for years in a gulag because he protested against communism, and he said, I found the meaning of freedom in a prison camp. God gives freedom, and it's freedom of conscience, freedom of heart, freedom to love. Nothing to do with what governments do. We might be better off if our government oppressed us, to be honest. Because Christianity is doing better in China than it's doing in Australia. 1 in 13 people in China is a Christian. Incredible. 100,000 Protestants, another 10,000 Catholics are here. So if you divide, they do the figures with the population, it comes out 1 in 13. Amazing, isn't it? So let's get over the idea that the Australian government can give us freedom. We're not free at all. We've been tied up in all sorts of idols and slavery. So who's being addressed? Well, we're being addressed as the people who are the beloved of God, set free from our sin. Secondly, who's being addressed? Well, the world's being addressed, really, because what God says to Israel, he doesn't just say it to Israel, but he's made them a witness. He says, I made you a priest nation to be a nation to all the other nations. And people, in fact, did look and were meant to look at Israel and say, you must have a great God to give you a law like that. So protective of people's rights, as we would call it these days. They could see that it was good. And not only that, the laws were good to read, but when you actually get a society that's run with it, it's marvellous. And people will say, what great God you've got to give you a law like that. It's interesting, isn't it? And I still think that's true. Christians should be proud of the things that God said them that are right and that are wrong. And even though we're told that we're crazy because we think that certain things like same-sex marriage or things like being able to have as many wives as you like in a succession or something or other is all okay, not a fine, you can have some good films about it and it's all, you can laugh about it, so forth, and they think it's all right. No, it's not all right at all. Hang on to what the Lord said. It produces a community that's rich and real and true. Do you see? It works. Surprise, surprise, you know. If you want you get by yourself a washing machine and you try to wash the dishes in it, it tends to break the dishes. And if you try and get a human being and run it by some rules different from what God made, it ain't going to work. It's going to break some things. And it is. And that's a shame. So the world is being addressed here, even though it was addressed specifically to the Lord's beloved people. But certainly, as we've said already, it's addressed to us here, and Christ teaches us and he sets us free. So there we are. We're all in class under our God, and he addresses us. And what a wonderful thing. I'll come back to that in a moment. But what does it mean when he says, you shall have no other gods before me? Now, at the most basic level, it means we're monotheists. Now, you know what monotheist is, isn't it? Mono, one, like a monocycle, you know, we're monotheist. Theist is the word for God. So we've got one God. So we're monotheists. That is, in our minds, we don't believe all the others are gods. I don't know about you, but I've been to other countries. I've seen Buddhist temples. I've seen Hindu temples and seen people worshipping them. And it's really quite sad. You know, you see a lady coming up with some petals in a crowded Hindu temple, and here's a big alcove of some kind or another, and inside of this hideous six-armed god and so forth, here she is with tears in her eyes, and she's throwing her petals into the god. Now, what, she's got a sick child at home or whatever she's trying to do, she's obviously distressed and she thinks she's worshipping, and we look at it, we see how sad that they should do that. But is that the only way you can have other gods? Well, I think not. It's interesting that Egypt had many gods. They had a god for the Nile. They had a god for the agriculture. They had a god for fertility. You know, you had gods for things. And if you look at it carefully, the plagues are basically the undoing. This god can look after the Nile, turn to blood. This god can look after agriculture. You've got gnats that have eaten all your crops. Do you follow? This god can look after fertility. The firstborn dies. One after another, the gods of Israel fell, because Yahweh was greater than the gods. Well, those gods didn't exist, really. As I said, that's why they had to turn people into slaves, because if you've got gods, they don't work, but you still think they're like... They say it's like an ideology. An ideology is a god, you see. You've got an idea, you've got a whole story that isn't a true story. And so you've got to make that story work. So you have to turn people into slaves to make it work. And that's happening in our own culture. And what does it mean then to have no other gods before me? Well, it means that God can cover all bases. He says, I can look after your fertility. In fact, the Hebrews had expanded at an enormous rate. they were lots of kids, and they were growing so big that the Egyptians had to do something with them. So they were going very well. And God could look after the crops at some stages. When a plague fell, he says, this is going to come on the Egyptian crops, but it's not going to come on yours. He made a distinction between one place and the other place. We've got a God that can cover all bases. So we don't have one God for Sunday, so that we've got someone to talk to on Sunday when we come to church. But during the rest of the week, our gods are our doctor, our government, our educators, and they look after all those other things. Well, what good's that to a young person who wants to get a job? And they say, my job and me getting a job is dependent on the economy. Your God is your job is dependent on God. God covers all bases. See, you don't need other gods. Now, I believe the government's got to do what the government's got to do. I believe the industrialists have got to do what industrialists have got to do. I'm very glad Twiggy Forrest, for example, has just brought R.M. Williams, aren't you? Yeah. That's lovely. I'm very glad when companies do good things and where hearts rise and it makes more jobs and it makes everything improve. So, yeah, educators have got to do their jobs. Governments have got to do their jobs. But your life is not dependent on them. Do you see? Otherwise, you've got another God. And the Lord says, no. You're special to me. I love you. And I've taken you to myself. I've carried you on eagle's wings. And I've set you free from your slavery. Don't have any other gods. See what they do? You know, you shouldn't have to go back into Egypt and find out what it's like to be a slave. You know. Why go back to that? And so this command not to have other gods is very powerful. Don't share the adoration and trust that you have for the Lord with other gods. This word, in my presence, or have no other gods before me, I like the translation that was read this morning, because it's a word that can be used by a husband and wife for their relationship together. And a husband might say to a wife, or a wife might say to her husband, don't have another woman or man in my presence. This is a special relationship. Two's a company, three's a crowd. Right? And God says, no other gods around here in my... The word literally is no more other gods in my face. That's the word. And that phrase in Hebrew was being used in terms of special relationships. You see? So no competition, no rivals, I think was the translation we had, or something like that. So don't share adoration or trust with gods that you invent or that are presented by the world. In fact, we might say that we're grateful to the Lord for saying, no other gods before me. Sometimes you get into a state and you're needing something very, very badly, and God frankly seems to be tardy in bringing it out. You know, he's not going quick enough for you. And so you're so inclined to go and start trusting something else or getting angry. You know what your gods are, but what makes you angry when you haven't got them? I think that helps. Or anxious. You know what your gods are, but what makes you angry or anxious when you haven't got them? Then you know what you've really been trusting for your well-being. And so here the Lord actually says to us, don't have other gods. And sometimes I just wanted to go out and trust somebody, or I wanted to go on being angry with something or other like that, you see? And the Lord says, Grant, no other gods. Content yourself with me. I just read a little bit this morning about George Pell. You remember the person, the Catholic priest that was Archbishop, that was actually put in jail for child molestation, so-called, but it turned out not to have been the case, so he spent some months in jail unjustifiably, and now he's been set free. Anyway, there was a little article about him and what a model prisoner he was, and he never saw his time in prison as something they need to worry about. He said, the Lord will see justice right. In the meantime, God's my God. Now, I don't believe everything the Catholics believe, but I think there's a good Christian man understanding that God is his God, and the government can't take away his freedom. True? I mean, we've got to be quite practical about this. Who's your God? Is God in charge of everything or just some things? No other gods. So sometimes when you're really pressed and hard pressed, I'm glad that the Lord says, no. It's good to have something plain, isn't it? And it tells you, no, I've got to wait a little longer on the Lord, because I believe he's good to me. He's not as quick as I want him to be, but I'm going to trust him. Do you follow why the no is so important? Yeah. Last thing now. So I've asked the question, who is this addressed to? And it certainly includes us. We've asked what it means not to have any other gods before him. And now lastly, Israel asks not to hear any more. We didn't read that bit, but it's in chapter 20. Here it is. I'll read it. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, verse 18, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to all the people, don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him, he wants you to be afraid, but he doesn't want you to run away. You remember in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by the C.S. Lewis books, first one, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and I think it's little Lucy who asks, she's talking to a badger, because they have badgers that talk in that book, and she asked a badger about the lion, Aslan. And because the badger's been talking about Aslan might come, and that he's a lion. And little Lucy says, is he safe? And the badger says, who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good. Is that your God? And government's talking about safe, 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 like there was everything. And we could think that God had to be safe. Well, who said anything about safe? But he's good. There's something to get used to there, isn't it? God wants us to be scared sometimes, if I can put it that way. We need scaring a bit, don't we? I've come to the conclusion that if I don't fear God, I'll fear everything else. And I'm glad it's God that I'm afraid of. I just don't want to get on the wrong side of God. I don't know about you. Well, I don't want to get on the wrong side of God. Do you? He'd be trouble, wouldn't he? And it's good we know that. Because frankly, unless we've got a big boy on the block, we start misbehaving. That's what's happening. That's what's happened in your lifetime, in my lifetime. Because we had the Ten Commandments, but we didn't have the God of the Ten Commandments. And without the fear of the Lord, the commandments don't count. Is that right? We have not taught the fear of the Lord. We taught the Ten Commandments, expect people to keep them, but people will not. And this has been stated by a person in America who was into jurisprudence and so forth and wrote, taught and lectured in universities on law. He said, people will not give their allegiance to something that for them does not represent a higher authority. It's got to come from somewhere, not just be right. And governments are just not going to be able to get their people to do the right thing just because people are good, because people are not good. So they're going to have to use force. Do you see that? But God is a God who sometimes just needs to tell you, look, I'm God. And sometimes we just need to stop and get off our high horse and let God be God and know that he's God, I should say. And then somehow or another, the fear of everything else dissipates. And it's beautiful. I'd rather fear God than everything else. True? So God says, I gave you this so that so that I might test you. So that you may not sin. And the people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness and to God. Now, we can't go into all of that because it might have been a good thing, actually, that Israel was saying. They might have been rightly scared and rightly desirous that Moses should go up and face the music on their behalf. It might have been a good thing. But I want us to think about the fact of, do we want to keep God's word at bay? That might be involved here or it might not be involved here. What I'm saying is God does speak. He actually spoke. The reason we have the Ten Commandments is because God said them and then he wrote them. They're actual. God communicated. In fact, if you think about it, there's only one reason we've got this book. Every word in that book is there because God spoke to somebody. It's amazing. It's the only reason it's there. Spoke to Abram and it changed his life. He said, golly me, that's great. And then he realized getting old and his sons didn't necessarily have the memory of what he knew, so he said, write it down. Or he told the story, if it was before language, you know, before writing, they just told the story in ways where they remembered long stories as they used to in non-literary societies. Our whole Bible is there because God spoke to somebody and they couldn't live without it. And they knew that, therefore, because it was talking about the future as well, they said, well, better keep it for them too. So that's the reason we've got a Bible, because it's the most loved document in the world, because every word is there because people loved it and kept it. And then they wanted to read what the others had heard as well so they could put it all together. And that's the reason it's there. So God speaks. And when Jesus comes, what's he called? The Word was made flesh. God speaks to us in the most dynamic way he possibly could by sending his own son, who's his word and addresses us. It's no small thing when we say Jesus is the word, because God's talking to us. He says, you look at my son. Remember Paul, I'm going down to the Damascus Road. And he's big on God, you know. He's been really serving God. In fact, he's doing his Damascus thing in order to serve God. And then God speaks to him and he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus. God spoke, and his word is Jesus. And you look at Jesus, and God's talking to you from heaven. And everybody that's a Christian is a Christian because God spoke to them. I won't prove that to you, but if you're good at remembering things, Ephesians 4:20. Four fives are 20, you know, does that help a bit? Ephesians 4:20. There we are. And it says, you should do this and you shouldn't do that. And so he's talking about what you should, how you should behave. And then he says, some bad things here you shouldn't do. And he says, because you didn't so learn Christ supposing that you have heard him, and the words, all the translations say heard of him, but the word of is not in the Greek. Everybody that's a Christian hears Christ. I mean, I could never make a Christian. You could never decide to be one. I can remember so well talking to a lady in our church some time ago, and she'd been really struggling and struggling and struggling. She'd had a number of marriages. She felt her life was a failure. She heard that God was gracious and forgiving, but it wouldn't gel. And so she was longing for it. And then gradually she realized that God had forgiven her. She was a righteous person again. I could see it in her face. I said to her, "You're looking at this from the inside now, aren't you? Not from the outside." And she just was weeping. Christ addresses each Christian. Says, "You're mine. Don't have any other gods." It's personal. And God shares himself by speaking. You know, I suppose you could say, just to make an illustration of myself, when I come here and I talk, you can see I'm sharing something that I love, can't you? I'm sharing something of myself, and sometimes you find out some silly things about me too, as well as some maybe some good things. But when God speaks, he's opening himself up to us. And by listening to him, it's as though we are being gathered up on eagle's wings to have fellowship with him. It's no small thing that God has spoken. It's no small thing to hear him. We need direct contact with God. Otherwise, we will have to have other gods. We need to hear God speak. Well, let's just pray together. Our dear Father, you have taught us to call you Father, and it's your own dear Son, who is God the Son, who's taught us to teach to call you Father. And here you have borne us on eagle's wings just by speaking to us, and now by us listening to you. And so we're brought to you, and we now walk with you. So, our Father, help us in this business of life where there's so many pressing needs and so many times we're encouraged and tempted to trust other things. Teach us, our Father, to have no other gods but you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.